Today, I want to show you something. You can kill maybe the house lights so you can see this a little bit here. This is a computer animation of one of my favorite future February 18th, the Mars Perseverance rover is landing on Mars. And what you're watching now is a computer animation of exactly how that's going to happen. The thing with landing anything on Mars is that Mars has an extremely thin atmosphere. So the moment that you hurl a spacecraft in it, there's not enough atmosphere to slow it down like it would be on Earth. So they created this. And so what you're watching is you're watching this thing called a sky crane. And it's going to go in and slam in the atmosphere of Mars. And at a certain point, this thing is going to jettison fire rocket boosters to slow the descent down all the way until it's kind of hovering a little bit above the surface of Mars. And then that at one point, what's going to happen is actually going to lower the rover down just like that and then fly off and crash somewhere. It's really, really cool. It's a really awesome feat of engineering and technological marvel. They've only done this once before, and it's there to study God's creation. There to study Mars and what's going on there. The thing is about the size of a minivan and weighs probably just as much. It's massive. I've seen it down in Orlando. It's pretty crazy. And because that is happening, I thought we'd start a little bit of a series in Genesis and talk about creation. I know that we as a church have gone through answers in Genesis before, but so I'm not going to cover a lot of stuff that we've covered that before. I'm going to look at things that we might have missed and see what Scripture says. But it's not just the fact that, you know, Mars, there's a rover on Mars that makes me want to look at Genesis. Genesis really deals with a lot of 21st century Western postmodern questions. And yet, I would probably say that Genesis is one of the books that we, as a church culture, not manner, but I'm talking about the broader church culture, don't preach from very often anymore. And I think the reason for that is because a lot of churches do not want to get into the whole creation evolution debate, and so they just kind of steer clear of it. But today, I think that there are a lot of questions that Genesis begins to answer for us. Questions like this: is there a God, and who is this God? Okay. It has questions about the value of human life. Those are really big, current, relevant issues right now. We kind of, right now, our culture kind of is asking a lot of questions about identity. Who am I? What is the value of human life? What makes humans valuable? What is the worth? What makes humans humans? What makes doing things against humans wrong as opposed to other forms of creation? What is it about humans? And so you're finding all these questions. There are questions about gender. Is gender a social construct, or is it something that was there? We're asking that. The value of human life relates to questions like euthanasia and abortion. When is life valuable in and of itself? Or is if there's suffering in life, does that mean life is not worth living? These are big questions. There's questions about your value as a person, about romance and physical intimacy. Genesis dives into that. The whole thing about Jesus' doctrine and opinion on marriage rests on what he believes happens in Genesis. Okay? And Genesis answers the question about why we are so divided as a culture. And it forces us not only to ask what we believe about God, but why we believe it. Hey? There's the motivation behind what you believe. Do you believe what you believe about Genesis because you believe the author wrote it that way? Or do you believe what you believe about Genesis because you want to be taken seriously and don't want everyone to make fun of you because you look like you believe in a fairy tale? Right? Genesis has a lot of 21st century questions that arise up in it, and yet we don't talk about it very much. And so what I'm going to do today is Genesis is a big book, and so to make sure that you're not tired, I'm going to divide Genesis up into little mini-series, and we'll go through it for a little bit, we'll stop, we'll do something else, and we'll come back to it, okay? But I think Genesis answers and speaks a lot about what is going on in our culture today. And I think it's really, really cool. And I think that God has a word for us today, an encouraging word for us that comes out of the creation story that I would like to focus on today. But before I do, I know that there are two questions that are going to linger in your thought in the back of your mind while I'm talking about this. So I'm going to get them out of the way right away as quickly as I can so that we can get to something else that I think the Genesis brings out, okay? And that's this, is that we have two prevailing questions when it comes to the story of creation. Number one, how do you read the story? Number two, is evolution compatible with the story? So let me talk about the first one for a minute, and that's this, is how do you read the story? I'm oversimplifying this, okay? So if you're in Bible college right now, I'm sorry, I'm gonna wreck this, but I'm just trying to do this in a concise time. And I'm saying this, is that there are two main camps when you read the story of Genesis. One is that you read figuratively, like a metaphor, and one is that you read it literally. Okay? And within those two camps, there are interpretation after interpretation after interpretation on the different ways you could do it. We could spend months talking about this issue. My advice is, if that's how passionate you are, take $900 and take a course at Prairie. That's what it's there for, right? Go and learn about all this stuff and have that discussion there while you can, right? So here's what you have: a metaphor, and it can mean for an evolution, it can mean for a liturgy, or it can mean for something else. And then you can see it as history. And then you have different ways of interpreting with that. You could have the gap theory, which I don't believe that the Bible teaches, and that's the idea that God creates creation twice, one in 1:1 and one in verse 2, and that the fall happens somewhere in between. I don't believe that. I don't think that's something the scripture holds up. Then you have the traditional Ken Ham argument, you know, the earth was created in 6 days. And then maybe you have other ones that, you know, I've heard other theories that creation is literal, but it's not about the earth, it's about the promised land. I've heard that. I've heard other ones too. For the sake of time, I am going to say and come down, and here's where I feel home, and I think Manor would agree, is that you read Genesis and the creation account as a historical account of creation. Okay? The reason for that actually comes from Acts chapter 17, and it says this. It says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and the boundaries of their place. This actually comes from Paul. Paul is in Greece, and he is preaching to a bunch of Greek people, and he's trying to convince them about the historical validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And prior to this verse, he's not getting anywhere. He's talking, he says, I need you to believe in Jesus. This really happened. And they're going, I don't understand, you're babbling. And so Paul goes back to the very beginning, and he starts at the start of the story and then works his way through. And in verse 26, it seems like what is going on here is that Paul believes and thinks that Adam is a real person, that he is a historical person. In fact, I would argue that the apostles, there's an idea that the apostles believe that Adam is a real person, and therefore the theology of what comes out regarding Jesus rests on who Adam is. A lot of that you can see in Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 9, I believe, where he talks about that, about how death comes through one man, through Adam. Okay. So why do I believe that the creation narrative should be seen as literal? Because it seems that the apostles believe that Adam was a real person. Here's the rub, okay? If you are a person that believes that Genesis is a metaphor and you kind of have a hybrid approach where you believe that evolution is true and that Genesis is a metaphor for evolution, you run into a bit of a problem with this. Because evolution states that the primary idea right now in evolution is that Adam and Eve could not have existed according to the evolutionary theory. And what modern humans are today is not the product of one man and one woman giving birth to the entire human race. It is the idea that humans, modern humans, are the product of interspecies mating. That's what they will say. So if you are an evolutionist who sees the creation story as a metaphor, you run into a problem right there. And you play skip rope between metaphor and history. Because here's the problem with Genesis. If you believe that the story is a metaphor, at some point the story becomes about history. And theologians, in my opinion, don't agree about where it is. Some say it's Adam and Eve. Some say Adam and Eve are figurative, so that means that Cain and Abel are figurative, which means the genealogies should be interpreted as figurative. Some say it's Noah. Some say the entire book of Genesis itself is a big, fat metaphor. And so what I'm saying is that if you are trying to hybrid the approach, you wind up in a situation where you are continually playing skip rope between what is a metaphor and what is history, and that, in fact, in turn, changes your definition of what goes on in Scripture. And what I want to say to you is rather than look at science and say that science interprets what the Bible says, you should try to read Genesis the best possible way, which is to try and read it as the author said. And I'm going to come down and say that the author intended to say that this is an account of history. So number one, that's how I would do it. Number two, is evolution compatible with the evolution, with the creation story? And I'm just going to say outright no, okay? I'm going to say outright no. And here's why. Is because you have to understand that at the core of the evolutionary theory, it totally rests on the idea of random, unplanned, natural events creating the world. All the math, all the biology, all the theories rest and hinge and come out from this idea that there is nothing intelligent about creation. In fact, if you take evolutionary biology in university, one of the things that happened to my youth as they graduated and went into these fields is they were deconstructed in language at the university level. So when you went into a biology class there, you were told not to use the words created or creation or anything that sort of implies that the life had intelligent design behind it, right? So right off the bat, I'm going to say no, because we as Christians believe that God created the universe. And so right off the bat, that collides with the evolutionary theory. Now, there are some people that would say, well, maybe God used the evolutionary theory to create what he was doing. And I would say, all right, technically, maybe it's within his power to do that. But exegetically, I don't see that the creation story is a metaphor for that. And the reason is because when you look at the account of God creating human beings, he says, hey, he takes the dust of the earth and he breathes into it and he creates human beings. He takes something lifeless and gives it life. Okay? I haven't run across very many metaphors in Jewish culture that kind of say the dust is a metaphor for transitional forms. Okay? So I'm of the opinion that you should read it as a literal account. So that out of the way, that's what I'm saying about that you read it as a historical account. So much of our theology hinges on that. The apostles teach on that, and that's where I would go with that today. So that's sort of where we're going with that. With that, let's read the text this morning, and we'll start at verse 1. And it says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day," verse 6. "And God said, 'Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the vault and separated the water and under the vault from the water and above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning on the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters in he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bear fruit with according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 13. And there was evening, and there was morning on the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons, sacred times, days, and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give life to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to live life on earth, to give life on earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And so God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning on the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth and across the sky. So God created creatures of the sea and every little living thing with which the water teems and then moves about it according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed it and said, be fruitful and multiply and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and morning on the fifth day. And so what we read and we continue to read is that God creates animals and then God creates human beings and then he rests. And then his creation is good. And here's what I'm going to say. Here's what I want you to really own and understand about life today. And that's this, is that if God gives you life, he can give you the ability to thrive at life. Let me hear that again. If you are living today, it's not just that God expects you to eke out an existence. He has given you ability to thrive and flourish in life. Hear that. The creation account teaches us that God loves you thoroughly and fully. God's intense love for you means that he not only created you and gave life, he prepared the land for you. He provided everything that you would need. There was thought into it. There was a responsible, meticulous detail into it. He loved you thoroughly and fully, and he gave you everything that you needed for necessity. This is a God who thinks of everything. He just doesn't create a dark, lifeless, formless void and plops you in it. He creates and thrives and prepares the land so that you can live and you can thrive in it. Hear this really carefully. The last verse that I read said this. He created the fish and he created the birds. And what does it say he told them to do? What does it say? Right before he tells them to multiply. Starts with a B. He blessed them. He blessed them. Do you know that the word blessing occurs over 80 times in the book of Genesis, more than any other book in the Bible? And mostly every single time that Genesis refers to blessing, it is talking about fertility. Eh? Hear that. So what does he say to the birds and the fish? He blesses them and tells them to multiply. God creates Adam and Eve. What does he do? He blesses them and he tells them to multiply. Noah comes along. The flood wipes out life. Noah comes off the boat. What does the very first word say? That God blesses him and tells them what? To multiply. When you read the Abrahamic covenant, and God says, you will be a blessing. I am going to bless you. What does he say? He says, your descendants will be as numerous as? Do you get it? blessing is tied to fertility. What's a different way of saying that? What does fertility do? Produces more life. Okay? Here's what I need you to understand, is that when God, the blessing is that you have life. Okay? It is that you are alive. The life is a blessing, and He intended it for you to flourish and to thrive in it. Hear that. Hear that really well. John 10, verse 10. For I have come to give life and life to thee abundantly. Depending on your translation. All right. So here you have this, is that Jesus comes, and that His sole purpose is to give life and life to the full. Not just that you exist. Not just that you eke out and get by. That you thrive and enjoy and flourish. And the creation right from the get-go says that God tells you and creates a world where you can flourish and thrive. Okay? And that's really, really, really important, because I think what winds up happening is some of us are born into circumstances that are outside of control, and we think we get a bum rap, right? That we weren't born into a family with more money, that we weren't born with all the looks, that we weren't born this way or in this time period or this location, and we have this oppression, and what we do is like we play the if-only games. Do you know what the if-only games are? Sounds like this. My life sucks because of what happened in my life. If only he hadn't walked out on the family. If only she would have protected me when I was young. If only she would have said something. If only they would have been there and looked after me, I wouldn't have such a bad life. If only I'd stoop, stand up for myself. If only I did this and then did that. And then there are if-onlys of the future. If only I had more money, then I could thrive at life. If only they'd stop talking about me behind my back, then I could have a good life. If only I were popular, and on and on and on and on it goes. And here's what's crazy about creation. Here's what I want you to understand about creation. Sin comes, death comes, punishment comes, and God still blesses all the way through Genesis. Eh? He blesses all the way through Genesis, and he can't help bless because that's who he is. And so he blesses all the way up to the time of the Christ because God cannot lose, and he creates a way to give life and life to the full. And I need you to hear it, is that if you're feeling that life is, that life sucks right now, that sin has destroyed your life, that there are all these kind of oppressive things, and you're going, woe is me. Understand this, is that right from the outset, God just doesn't give you the ability to have life. He gives you the ability to thrive in life. Well, how does he do that? I'm going to go through three ways we see in the creation story that he does it. Number one, God gives you purpose. Okay? God gives you purpose. Listen to Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. It says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a lot loaded in that, so let me unpack it for you really quickly. I think this is that when people read Genesis 1, verse 1, they tend to read it like a headline, meaning this, God created the heavens and the earth, okay? That's the headline. And then the rest of the story is God, how God did that. But I want to say to you, if you read it that way, I think you're reading it wrong from the get-go. The reason for that is that what I'm going to suggest is that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the first event in a long line of events where we wind up with the creation that we have today. Okay? Event number one, God creates the universe and he creates planet Earth. Okay? And the reason that I think that is I want you to look down at verse 6. In verse 6, it says this, is that God says, this is God talking, and he says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. There's a problem with that if you believe that creation happens when God says, let there be light. What's the problem? Any takers? It doesn't say that God created the waters anywhere. But it does, doesn't it? In verse 1 and verse 2. God creates earth, and then in verse 2, there's waters. Hovering over the deep is a reference to waters. Right? So right from the get-go, what we want to say about creation is that all that we know about the universe happens in verse 1 and maybe on the fourth day when God creates the sun and the stars. But I also want to say to you that here's the thing about that. There's more to the universe than just stars. There's planets, there's galaxies, there's nebulas. So where does God created every single one of those things? So where do those things go in the creation story? Because they're not mentioned. One verse 1. God creates the cosmos. God creates the cosmos. And he creates planet Earth. And here's what I want you to know about planet Earth is all you're told about the universe is those two things, right? Day 4 and verse 1, you're not told anymore. And what you want you to catch is that from that point on, right up until the point of Revelation, the Bible is a book about what God does on planet Earth. That out of all the things that he created, he takes this planet and there's something unique about what he does here. This isn't a story about how God, the history of Venus, or the history of Titan, or Saturn. This is a story about what God's work does on planet Earth. Hear that. And so here we have in verse 2, that something about the Earth. And what were we told about the Earth? What does it say in verse 2? Read it with me. The Earth was without form and void. Well, that's an interesting phrase. What does it mean? Well, I had to spend some time in this, and without boring you a lot, I'm going to say that I'm going to mess this up, but that phrase in the Hebrew is tohu vabahu. Say it with me. Tohu vabahu. 1, 2, 3. Tohu vabahu. Okay? And when it's used in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, it is used to describe a howling wasteland. So you could read it like this. God created the universe, he created planet Earth, and the Earth was a howling wasteland, right? There was nothing there. It was without form and void. It was dark. It says it right here. It was dark, and there was water. It's dark, it's formless, and void. In some sense, the planet Earth at this point, in verse 1 and verse 2, looks like the other planets in our solar system. So I'm kind of curious, do you want to know what a howling planet wasteland sounds like? I'll show you. Okay, make sure you got the audio up for this. What you're listening and watching right now is video and photos taken from a lander on the planet Venus. And you're listening to the winds on the planet Venus right now. You know that that planet is hot.
This amazing audio recording was only the second time the surface of another planet had been heard. The first being...
Here you're listening to Mars. A desolate, howling wasteland. Pretty creepy, eh? Look at that. And lastly, you're going to listen to Saturn. Those are radio waves being picked up by Cassini from Saturn's north pole. Okay? Do you get the idea? The Earth sounded and looked something like that. It was this formless, dark, void thing. And here's what I want to say about that. When I look at all the other planets and I see that, I kind of think it's purposeless. That there's nothing behind it. There's nothing for it. But here's what we know in verse 2. It says this. It says, go back to the verse for a second, guys. It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What does that mean? It means this, is that God was keeping it and taking care of it in such a way to prepare for something else. That God has intention to take this formless, void, howling wasteland, this thing that is unfit for humans to live, and he is going to create purpose behind it. And that's what I want to say first of all, is that verse 1 and 2 tells us that what God creates
Even the things that seem like they are formless and void, the things as they seem that they have chaos, God has a purpose and meaning behind it. And that is crucial, because here's what wound up happening. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he was teaching a Christianity 101 class, and he had a friend that was a scientist and an atheist, and so he invited him to the class, and at the end of the class, he asked the atheist to share why he was an atheist, and this is what he said: "I'm an atheist because it doesn't matter. And if something happened on planet Earth where all humanity died off, it doesn't affect the rest of the universe at all. Mars won't care, Venus won't care, the sun won't care, the galaxies won't care. Your life means nothing in the grand scheme of things." So that's why he believed he was an atheist. Why? Because it's formless and it's uninhabitable and there's nothing to it. So all the things that you're doing in life right now, your marriage, your kids, working the farm, your job, your schooling, in the end of the day, according to him, it means absolutely nothing in the grand scheme of the universe. But what does it say in verse 2? That he hovered over the waters. God took something that seemed like it didn't have purpose, and he gave it purpose. And he spoke life into it. And that's the second thing I would say, is that God gives you a home. Move it on here. God gives you a home. Listen to the rest of the text this morning really quickly again, just so you understand. It goes like this. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and morning. A couple things right about that. I want you to notice how quickly God says something is good. I want you to see that. And I want you to see that he says that and it is in fact good. And here's what I want you to catch with that. What does it mean when God says something is good? Well, here in this text, it means two things. Number one, it is morally good. It is something that is good for you. It is awesome. It's not evil. It's good. So creation is good. Second of all, it's a statement of quality. Meaning that what God created is excellent, that what he did was the best possible job God did. So right off the planet, we know that creation is the best possible work that he did. You know, I have a house right now, and I'm learning to do the handyman stuff, and I got to fix stuff around the house. And my dad is the one who was good at that stuff. I wasn't. So when something breaks around the house, I just kind of look at it and say, okay, good enough, I'll fix it, right? And then it's just a bad job, right? But God doesn't do that. He doesn't take creation and says, it's good enough. He creates the best. He creates the best. And I think there's something to that. As we're made in the image of God, I think whatever we put our hand to, we should try our best to do it. We should produce the X. We should be a people of excellence. Not that, you know, maybe our best isn't the best, but it's the best we can do. We should be doing that. Verse 6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were under from above. And it was so, and he called the expanse heaven. Here's what I want you to catch. In heaven refers to one of three things in the Old Testament. One, it means the place where God dwells. Two, it means the sky. Or three, it means the heavens or the cosmos. Right? Here it's in reference to the sky. And there was evening and morning on the second day. And God said, "Let there be waters, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the land, the dry land, earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas. And he said, it was good. And then he said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants and seeds, and fruits and trees bearing in which according to their seed, according to their kind." And it was so. And he brought forth vegetation and plants according to their kinds. And then verse 20, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." And so what you're seeing here is this, is that God is taking the earth, this formless, lifeless thing, and he is preparing it for you and I to live in. He gives us a home. It's like God is, what we're seeing in Genesis is that God is building the stage for this grand story that he is about to tell. That's what you see. And I think we should understand a few things about this, is that God just doesn't care that we live. He cares enough to create a world where you can flourish and thrive. Hear that, okay? Lastly, God gives you a schedule. Verses 5 and verses 14 and 19, it says this, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. Skipping down to verse 14, it says this, and God said, that there be lights in the vaults of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as what? Signs to mark sacred times, days, and years, and let them be lights in the vault to give light to the earth. And so what you're seeing here is this, is that God just doesn't care that he creates a planet where you can live and be nourished about it. He creates a planet that dictates your schedule, right? He cares not only what you eat, he not only cares where you live, he creates about how you spend your time. He gives you daylight to work, he gives you evening to sleep, and he gives you the stars to mark the seasons and the days and the years, right? How many of you have ever felt like I have, that there's just not enough time in the day? Right, let me ask that a question again. How many of you have felt like there's not enough time in the day? Thank you for your honesty, okay? You know, if you struggle with that, you probably struggle with the same thing that I do at sometimes. And I kind of wish that there were more hours in the day and more days in the year. But here's the truth, is that God creates a creation where you have enough time to get everything that he wants you to get done, done. He gives you enough time to work. He gives you enough time to sleep. He gives you enough time to rest. He gives you enough time to be with the family. And so here's the real question for you. If you find yourself always running in the red RPMs when it comes to time, you really have to ask the question, am I doing what God has asked you to do? Because here's the truth. God has given you enough time to get it all done. He sets up a schedule. He gives you day and night, and then he gives you stars to mark seasons and times about when things are to happen. And here's what I want you to catch. When we see the creation story, we see a God who not only creates, but we see a God who cares about where you live. He cares. We see a God who cares about what you eat, and we see a God who cares about how you spend your time. He cares that there is a time for you to sleep and a time to work. This is a God who loves you thoroughly and fully because he took 6 days to create everything you would need in life to flourish. Remember what I said earlier? That blessing is always tied to fertility, and fertility is a new way of saying life. Life is the blessing from God. And so many of us spend so much of our time wanting a better life and blaming the world around us or the circumstances that we can't have. And here's what's really cool, friends, is God creates the world and it's good. Sin comes and God still keeps blessing, right? Doesn't he? And what does that say about it? That says this, that no matter what hardships we face, no matter what hand you were dealt with in life, God has given you the ability to thrive despite of it. And I think that's a really important word for us today, don't you? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for our time together today. And we know that we just look at creation and we see it and we're so thankful for it. Thank you that you've given us this gift of life and that you consider life to be the blessing. As we go throughout our day today, maybe we just take some time to wonder and thrive and understand exactly how you set life up to flourish here. And everybody said, amen.